Let's turn tonight to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 2. So Romans chapter 2, and I'd like to start with verse 12. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Remember that last week we picked up from the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw the problem with the enlightened race, that's the Jews. You remember again that we said that what the apostle is doing, at least in the first three chapters, is to divide the entire human race into two, the Gentiles and then the Jews, and then prove that all of us are sinners. Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, because he would want to demonstrate what he had said in chapter 1 verse 17, that we can only be made righteous by faith in Christ. So he's proving that and showing why Gentiles have failed as well as the Jews. Remember, we saw how he showed how the Jews and the Gentiles have no excuse in verse 20, chapter 1 verse 20, closing with those words, so that they are without excuse. And then in chapter 2 also, he tells us that Jews are also without excuse. And so that's his purpose now. Now tonight we are picking up from verse 12. Ideally, we should have been able to handle the whole of chapter 2 right into chapter 3 and a few verses there. But somehow we couldn't go all the way, so we divided them up. So tonight our theme is empty religious claims. There's another problem with the Jews, empty religious claims. And it has a number of things to teach us also, and I hope that we would learn them. So let's begin from verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. You remember that we saw last week that one of the things the people of Israel, the Jews, prided themselves in was their capacity to see the faults of others, the faults particularly of the Gentiles. And so they thought the very fact that they were that discerning, they could see what was wrong with the Gentile nations and the problem with their immoral lifestyles, it made them stand right before God. And Apostle Paul said, no, you will be judged, because the fact that you knew and could even point out to other people's sin doesn't make you right. It makes you, in fact, more responsible. It means that if you are guilty, then you are doubly guilty, because you knew what was wrong and you could point it out, and yet you yourself couldn't obey it. And so it makes you even doubly wrong. And then there was the problem of really thinking that a sign that God is pleased with them was the fact that things were all right with them. And my dear friends, it's a very, very special through charismatic influence. We have to really be very clear about this matter. You remember, he said that in verse 4. Or despises thou, chapter 2, verse 4, or despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The trouble with the Jews was that they were looking at their own favorable conditions. They were not the abandoned nation like the Gentiles were, abandoned to immoral lifestyle and to idolatry and all the kind of dirty things it comes with. They were kept. And so they thought that, well, this is a sign that God is pleased with us, that we are not left to ourselves, and that things are generally good with us. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't you know that God is patient with you? That oftentimes when things are all right with you, it's only because God is being patient. It doesn't mean that God is pleased with you. So you are actually despising the riches, the abundance, that's the Greek, the abundance of God's goodness towards you. God is so good towards even those who are rebels against him. And so don't judge God's pleasure or otherwise with you by merely your circumstances. That wouldn't be correct. because there are a host of unbelievers who receive so much kindness of the Lord, and sometimes even the people of the Lord may not be given that kind of favor, you see. And so don't judge God's pleasure with you or the otherwise by the material circumstances or how he casts your circumstances. Now, we're looking at this back in Kipus on Sunday, because now we are late there. And we were trying to establish what is the unmistakable sign that God is pleased with me. If it is not merely because things are going on well with me, what is that unmistakable sign? I'm not going to go through the text to be beautiful to prove that from scripture, but I just say it because that's not my point tonight. It is when we have grace to obey. This is an unmistakable proof that God is pleased with you. If he gives you the strength to obey, so that when I fail, he touches my conscience and disturbs me. He doesn't allow me to go. It's a sign. He's near me. But material goodness and material advantages, he even grants to his enemies, you see. And so the apostle was challenging the Jews, don't weigh your acceptability before God by merely looking at your circumstances. And because the result is verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What you are doing is because you are always saying, oh, look at our circumstances, it's nice, it's better, isn't it? God is pleased with us. You are actually hardening. You are not even brought to a point of self-examination. If God were to shake you up, probably it hasn't even happened with those who are truly and deeply rebellious. If God were to shake you up, maybe you would say, okay, now let me examine myself and see whether something is wrong. But because God's goodness is continuing with you, you are not even pausing to examine yourself and to repent and to grieve over sins. You are letting things go. And so he tells them, what is happening is that you are becoming hardened. And you are losing the capacity for repentance. My dear friend, this is another problem with the Jews. And it is still their problem, even today. Now I come all the way down again to verse 12, because Apostle Paul is really pointing out some of the problems with the Jews. And this is another one, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, Apostle Paul is going to do a kind of a comparison between the Jew and the Gentile. And so he introduces this here, that I remember as a young Christian, I woefully misunderstood this passage. I thought this passage meant that, well, if people didn't have the law of God on the day of judgment, there would be no law at all, they would be judged without any law at all. That's not what this passage is saying, because eventually he would tell us that the Gentiles has the law, only in a different form. So it's not saying that there will be, because God's law is universal, and the Bible insists that everybody has it. But the Jew had the added advantage of having it written down, you see. And so those who had that would be judged by that which they knew as a written law. As the apostle is saying here, for as many as have sinned without law, without any written law, shall also perish without law. Because this is the Gentile, obviously, is in view. He doesn't have the written law. And so you'll be judged as somebody who didn't have the written law. He would have that law in another form. He will come to that very soon. And so, on the day of judgment, according as he acted towards the law he had, that will he be judged. And as many as have sinned in the law or under the law, you can think of it that way, shall be judged by the law. Again, the Jew is here. The first is the Gentile, here is the Jew. If somebody sinned, he has the law in his hands. And sinned, he will be judged as somebody who had the law in his hand. In other words, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, if our privileges are greater, our judgment will be greater also, my dear friend. And if I can just gently tell ourselves that if God makes us come to the knowledge of any measure of truth, we are greatly answerable before God. Our debt before God is greater. Chip in this. There may be a very genuine Christian out there, perhaps in a church that is not entirely sound, And sincerely, the operative word is sincerity. Sincerely, he understands some parts of Scripture. And let's say that probably he does some things that are not really scriptural, but that's how he or she has understood it. And it's sincerely, not because he really or she really wants that, likes that, if he sticks to it, but sincerely, out of his ignorance or her ignorance, that's the way she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in him. The evidences of salvation is seen in her. We're not dealing with salvation, but we're dealing with the other things that we should be doing as Christians. And this person is genuinely following the light that she or he has. God will be merciful to him or her. And we'll be dealing with her. Gradually, we know that the Lord will bring the person to the fuller light, because he wouldn't leave the person in the dark. But in the meantime, the Lord will deal with him in kindness, because this is the light he has, and this is the exposure he has. And if he is sincere to the light he or she has, well, perhaps the Lord may be pleased with that person in spite of his ignorance in a number of things, than if you and I, perhaps with a better light, failed in those things. And so the one of the central things we should always remember is how much light we have received, how much understanding have we been granted. If we are genuinely converted, we'll be given a teachable heart. So we are not talking about somebody who is not teachable. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that person genuinely teachable, genuinely longing to know, genuinely wanting to obey the Lord, but it has only a limited understanding. Then that's the Lord would be gracious to such a person, and still be blessing the person with a spiritual life and communion by and by, to mature his spirit so that he comes into a better standing with him. But this is about the apostle comparing the Gentile with the Jew. Now, this is why we know that he's not saying that there's no law at all for the one who didn't have the law, because he would tell us that he has the law in some other form. Look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, the point I was making is actually in verse 14, but 13 is so, so important. Now, if you like, dear friends, let me just skip verse 13, because I want its strength to be felt. Naturally, we should add it up, but forgive me to follow it this way. The strength of it to be felt. Because it's helpful to go through the reasoning and see the point. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. What is he saying? He's saying simply this. What does he mean by nature? A Gentile, by nature, does the things that are in the law. How did he get it? How did he get that law? By nature. That's in the next verse, 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so this is why he doesn't have the physical law. He didn't have the Ten Commandments brought down from Mount Sinai like the people of Israel. But if he keeps the law by nature, Apostle Paul is saying first that he's a law unto himself. In other words, he doesn't, in that condition, need that. He hasn't been exposed to that written law which God gave to the people of Israel. He's a law unto himself. In other words, he carries within himself the law. How? And that's the answer in verse 15. Because that law is written on his or her heart. The Ten Commandments was first written on our hearts before it was written on the two tablets. And so, you can expect it to be there. And so, this is there. This is what God says. We show the work of the law. See, the work of the law, the very intent of the law, is written there. The person who has not been exposed to the Ten Commandments may not be able to narrate them one by one and say Commandment 1, 2, 3, and things like that. The work of it, the essence of the law, all that the law requires, is written on the heart of even the Gentile who has not been exposed to God's law at all. And so, what this law is has written the conscience response. You know, the conscience is a response, a mechanism, if you like, because of what you know. Conscience never disturbs us that badly if we don't know. There are some fundamental things we all know. And so if we go against it, there's that inner disturbance, inner restlessness. We can suppress that. That's foolish to do, but we may do that. You can suppress conscience either by ignoring it deliberately. You are disturbed. You tell a lie the first time. The first time you tell your parents a lie. The first time you are very unkind to a friend. Well, you feel uneasiness and a measure of shame in your heart and head. And then you go away and you are really quarreling with yourself. Why did I do that? Why did I do that? Well, you repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and you become used to it. Now, you've tried to harden conscience to it. You eventually one day conscience will stir itself back and disturb you. It's one of the causes of depression around the world. People don't know. That post said, yeah, and of course David tells us too in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 that this is the cause or one of the great causes of our depression, when people will not face up to what they have done but will devise ways to suppress conscience and silence it. It's not a wise thing to do. We must always flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find pardon with Him rather than try to toughen ourselves against it. So conscience is a response. The law is written, and what I do with the law, conscience responds. A response with a sense of accusation or an excuse, as it were, approving of what I've done or accusing me. And so the law is written in our hearts, but there's also the conscience that responds to it. Verse 15. We show, so the fact that they do not have the law, but do the things that are in the law, they show that they are, as it were, carriers of the law. They are a law to themselves. They are carriers of the law themselves. Which show, which is an evidence, that the law, that the work of the law, the essence, the purpose, the intent of the law is written on their hearts. Conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So within the same person, there can be one time when there's a measure of relief. When you show kindness to people, don't you feel a measure of relief? You remember a bit, of course, unless you did it unwillingly. But there's a measure of relief, things like this. But when we are very unkind to people, even you go to places where people may not have heard the gospel at all, and everybody values kindness. Isn't it? And so that's the evidence the Bible says that people know this thing about God. In any case, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has left himself with a witness. And where is that witness? He was saying this, remember in Acts chapter 17. If you can turn quickly, remember when he was in Athens and preaching there. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 28. And Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 28, and Enoch is speaking about God, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, where everybody will live. He hath determined that, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Wherever you are, God is not far. How does the Apostle Paul know? For in him we live and move, and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So God is near everywhere. And then in chapter 14, I'm not turning to that, when he was in Lystra and Derbe, he told them that God has also done so much kindness to show that he is there and that we are answerable to him. And so the Gentiles have the law of God in their inner side. Friends, so you see, when the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 from verses 18 to 23 showed that the Gentile had become very corrupted, he didn't mean that they were not capable of doing any good at all. This is what we should bear in mind. Because sometimes it deceives some people in this way. They think that somebody is an unbeliever, if somebody hasn't believed the gospel, anything like that, he won't be capable of any good whatsoever. That's not what the Bible teaches.
The Bible says he can never do good enough to earn God's salvation. Whatever good he does, it's imperfect and has spots of sin all over it, so that God cannot receive it. It may prove good to people, bring relief to others, which is commendable, and we should never really despise that. But we should remind people that he falls far short of the kind of righteousness or goodness that God receives. Because for God to receive that goodness and make it acceptable, if you like, for salvation, it has to be perfect. 100% perfect all the time, all your life. And so you see. And so this is why I come back to verse 13. I'm sorry, we should have just gone ahead with that, it seems. But verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. In other words, he's saying, take the Jew. He has the written law. Take the Gentile. He has the written law on his conscience. On his heart, his conscience responded. All of them have the law of God. The important thing is not whether you had it or not. The important thing is whether you kept it. And so the Jew didn't keep it. The Gentile didn't keep it too. He abused his conscience. When conscience roared, he either went for a drink or something like that, alcohol. In order to really make his mind no longer challenging upon what he'd done. And so we devise all manner of ways. And so, but he's only demonstrating that God had given everybody his law. The Gentile has it on his mind, conscience responding to that. The Jew, in addition to that, this is his advantage that he's so proud about. The Jew, in addition to the heart and the conscience having the law upon it, has a written law also. But the trouble is, nobody has kept it. Because it is not merely having it or hearing it that matters, but it is actually obeying it. And so, an Apostle Paul is saying, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, verse 16 is debated much whether, you see why in our English version, the King James version, you see verses 13 to 15 put in the bracket, the parenthesis. Other translations remove it because it's a debate whether verse 16 should be understood as connecting verse 12 or actually following connecting still verse 15. It is where it is, no problem about that. But because he reads very well when you add it to verse 12. But you have to bear something in mind to add it to verse 15, you see. So straight away, for example, if you read it from verse 12, it reads like this: for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Can't you see? So that judgment would take place at that time. But you can also put it to follow verse 15 if you would add in your head that this will law become clearer in the day. Okay, so in other words, wherever you put it, the point still stands. In the day, all these things will become very clear. In other words, haven't you had a discussion before? Okay, what will happen on the day of judgment? Those who have never heard the gospel and have never had a Bible or anything like that, what will happen to them? Haven't you heard people say things like that? Well, the Bible says that God gave them his word in their minds, in their hearts. Conscience was there to always remind them whether they're doing right or wrong. And on the day of judgment, it will be revealed whether they kept it or not. It is on the day of judgment to become clear. People will think they have excuses now, but they'll be proven wrong, that they have no excuse. Now, he comes to another problem of the Jews. He comes to verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Behold, you are the most privileged and wonderful people in the world. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. You have your hopes in the law. You tell yourself that we have the law of God with us, and you are right. And make us thy boast of God. You claim to know God. And to be those who have walked with God, because God had revealed himself to your prophets, and things like that. So you make your boast in the Lord. And then verse 18, and knowest his will, because you have his written law with you, not just the Ten Commandments, but these, the expositions of them, all those other laws. Oh, dear friends, have you heard people say that there are not only Ten Commandments, but 613 laws? Have you heard that before? For last week, as I was coming, there was a kind of a discussion on one of the radio stations. And no, this is true. They said in this Church of Christ, World Bible School people often draw attention to that. It is true, if you were to count them one by one, you actually have 613 laws. But the mistake they make is that they don't realize that the other laws are actually an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so there are specific applications of them, because God was going to show how they must live it in that community of his people. So it came down to practical things of how they should do their farming, how they should do commerce. But if you look at them, the principles, the foundational truths were actually in the Ten Commandments. So those expositions help very much. Anyway, but Apostle says that you know his will, you know God's will, and approves the things that are more excellent. It's true, you are the Jews. The kind of things you approve of are more excellent than the Gentile. The Gentile tends to be crude, because all he has is the light of conscience and the light of the inner sense of morality. That's all he has. But you have the revealed law of also to shape your communities, being instructed out of the law. That's the law that shows you what to do. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Remember, the Apostle Paul is really, he was a Jew. The kind of thing a Jew would pride himself in and claim to have and claim to possess. That's what the Apostle Paul is touching on now. You are confident that you are a guide to the blind. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Pharisees as blind guides. But they claim to be guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. So you are the one who will show people what is wrong and what is right. 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You are privileged to have this. The apostle is very clear on this. But this is the challenge you have. Verse 21. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. You know, it affirms what we learned last week once again. The problem is, knowing is not enough. Understanding is not enough. Remember the last week we saw that the word that was translated obey was the word that sometimes translated believe, showing that you don't believe a thing unless that thing has an influence over you and shapes your worldview, so that when you failed, you are disturbed because you know, I have done against the light which I have embraced. So my dear friends, so the apostle now is bringing them, you claim these things, you claim to be teachers, you claim to be guides, you claim to be all these things and to have excellent knowledge of the will of God, but you want to teach others, do you teach yourself, he says. We can easily apply that, isn't it, to us all. Thou that teachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Were the people of Israel stealing? Obviously, they were stealing God's glory. God told them they were stealing God's glory because they were exalting themselves. And so the Jew, God's due was not given to him. And so he challenges them. Are you stealing yourself? You tell others they should not steal. Do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery yourself? That's what he means. Do you do the very things you teach? Thou that abhorrest idols, you hate idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Sacrilege is actually a stealing from a temple. As they say, you don't like the idol, but you can go there and steal the things there. So who is better? The one who goes there to kneel and the one who goes there to steal? So who is better?
And so sacrilege. How were the people of Israel committing sacrilege? Well, they were not going to idol temples to steal. They were stealing from God. Remember Malachi chapter 3. God says that you steal my money. Part of your money is mine. A portion is supposed to be mine. You're stealing it. And so, you see, last week we saw that they were as guilty as the Gentiles, but in a different form. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew 5 that, for example, killing is not only taking away life, but taking away people's proper happiness by despising them and ill-treating them, by unkind words, out of anger. It's killing the persons, I say proper, because some of the supposed happiness people want is not proper. So we are not duty bound to really give it to them. But there are proper happiness which people, everybody is due. And we should do everything we can to never take that away from them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ taught that. And so he comes up here. You say that you are against idols. Are you stealing from temples? Are you stealing from God? And so that would be the challenge. And then verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. So you see, the empty religious claims, as I heard him, we see it here. People claiming how much they know, and how much they understand, and how much they perhaps even do, and yet they will not obey the Lord. And obedience is far from them. Oh, my dear friends, more is down here that Apostle Paul will come to that. May we never, ever overlook that to obey. It's better than sacrifice, it said, isn't it? We do not exalt anything about biblical obedience. In the Bible, it's teaching us something, not somebody's opinion, not somebody's claims, not what somebody says it has to be done or not done, but something that Scripture clearly teaches us. Well, if we ignore those things, then of course whatever we do will not be acceptable to God. We can't bribe off God by merely doing other things that are not in obedience to him. It's one of the things that, see, it's alluring many people now. They are devising things they think that pleases God. Oh, this must be pleasing to him. If only we can come together and bring money together and do such and such a project and do such a thing, we are sure God will be pleased. And nobody's asking, wait a minute, are we required to do such things as Christians? Are we required to do such things? Yesterday I joined the other pastors in UK and others in a pastor's Zoom prayer meeting, and one of the pastors in North London was speaking of a lady who had begun attending their services and was so happy to be there. She had been attending a large charismatic church of about 2,000 people there, and when she went to, of course, that church in Salem was a very small church, probably attended by about 20 or 25 or so, and this lady went there and she was so happy and said, and now I'm hearing the word of God. I'm here where I was going to always sow the seed. You see, and the amazing thing is, people say this kind of thing again and nobody is pausing and say, wait a minute, where are we taught in the Bible to sow? I said, well, of course, you pluck a verse from somewhere, and nobody said, no, let me go and study that passage. Is that the kind of giving the Bible teaches us? And yet the person is constantly sowing that supposed seed, thinking it's pleasing God. How sad, my dear friends. Dear friends, no, the challenge of the apostle must bring us to that thing, my dear friend. We cannot devise how to please God. He's shown us already that things are pleasing. We only go to study them. We can't devise them. He's the Lord of glory. He knows his own desires. He knows his own wishes. He knows the very things he wants his servants to do for him. He's not left us to devise these things and really scheme them, because, you see, it's in Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 1, the people of Israel were not being obedient, and yet they were trying to bring their offerings and things like that, and God says that, who has asked this from you? Who asked you to bring them? Have I asked you to bring them? And yet you think you're serving me. That was the reasoning. Oh, my dear friends, without
keeping our thoughts in Scripture, that's what would shame all of us. We thought we were pleasing God. We thought we're doing something that should be acceptable to Him. And yet God would say, no, I never asked such things from you. I never asked that you should be doing such a thing. And so the apostle really is challenging them. Look at verse 23 there again. Thou makest thy boast of the law. Through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. You remember the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Jews had really made up so many traditions. So many traditions, so that they've gotten to a point where the traditions had become more important to them than what God has actually said. And yet they were thinking they were serving God. And some of them were clear deviations from the law. And yet they sound religious, you see. They sound very religious. That's the problem, my dear friends. You can let it sound so religious and yet be so unscriptural and unacceptable to God. And so, my dear friends, we should all be alarmed at this. The appearances of what's supposed to please God can deceive us all. Oh, may we, dear friends, be humble students of His Word, always seeking to search the Word to find out whether God is pleased with this or that, so that we are not devising things of our own, but only seeking grace to obey the things God has commanded us. And so verse 23, there again, of course 24. And because of this, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. It is written in the prophet Isaiah. And so, because of you, God is blasphemed. People disregard God. And so, your proud claim that you are a Jew, because that's the thing, you are a Jew, and all the benefits that come with it, I am a Jew. I am knowledgeable of the law, and I know the will of God. We are the teachers. You know that God made the people of Israel like the teachers of the world. They had so much knowledge of God, and they should teach the world. And yet, friends, may nobody pride himself over mere names. You know, I am a Baptist, you know. You see, I am a Reformed Baptist. Well, if only you know what that means. I am a 5-point Calvinist. You know this kind of claims? well, they are beautiful, if we know what they mean. And what they teach really shapes us. And really grips us, and really we demonstrate that it's like what is happening. I know those people we call new Calvinists, who claim to be Calvinists, but they are downright gone to the pathway of entertainment in worship. We say it's not possible to say I'm a Calvinist and really engage in entertainment kind of worship. You talk about a God who is glorious, who is the center of everything. You cannot make yourself the center of worship and say, I want to first be the one to enjoy the worship. You see what people do, they make themselves the idols. I am the one who must enjoy the worship. No, God says, no, He is the one that must be pleased with the worship. Then He will bless me with the enjoyment, the pleasure that I've pleased Him and honored Him. See, they reverse everything. And I first, so if I go there and I enjoy, then of course it's good. And he assumes that God is pleased too. It's like what God said in, I think, Psalm 15. It says that they think that I'm altogether like themselves. So if they are pleased, then God is pleased. Oh dear. Wow, we really need to know God in our generation and truly learn what it means to put Him first. And to say that He must be pleased. Then I as a servant will be blessed also. I draw my pleasure in pleasing Him. Bringing honor to Him. Bringing pleasure to His heart. Now this is the second problem with the Jew. We must finish that before our time runs out. I'm ending in the end of chapter 2. We wouldn't touch on chapter 3 at all. The Lord willing. Next week. But verse 25. Another problem with them. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And so Apostle Paul really raises another thing that Jews will claim, and then he contradicts it. He shows how wrong they are in the way they're claiming it. You know, the Jews are very proud of their circumcision. Again, it marked them out. It marked them out as a very unique people. People that belong to God, people were in covenant with God, because the circumcision was a sign of covenant. That they were the Abraham's descendants and they were in covenant with God. And Apostle Paul is reminding them, saying, remember that circumcision is profitable only if you keep the law. Because you are saying we are descendants of Abraham. Abraham's descendants, what did they do? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was engaging with the people in John chapter 8. I'm sure, dear friends, look at and this is one of the friends. One of the reasons why John chapter is so important is that it is one of the pages in Scripture. You find another one in John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that, please, don't just take in people's claims. This is why in some churches, if somebody came up and said, you know, I'm a Christian, I am born again, and I am filled with the Spirit. Well, you don't just get carried away by that. You say, asking, so what does it mean to people? I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And you say, oh, that's wonderful. Well, wonderful, you are born again. No, you don't do that, my dear friends. Not because you really want to disturb people, because we are prone to deceive ourselves. We are prone to lie to ourselves with mere use of terms. Oh, dear friend, then we should do the same thing with ourselves also. As is the person knows what to say, we have to probe and show him what that means and what that should imply. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did here. Dear friends, we're not reading a lot here because of our time, but just look at it here. The Lord Jesus said this. Let me start from verse 32. So John chapter 8, look at verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In fact, probably 31, that beautiful statement. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You see what the Lord is saying? It's not enough simply to say, I am a disciple of Christ. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And he adds this beautiful promise, and ye shall know the truth. You will continue to be taught by my truth, and that truth shall set you free. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to leave things to claims. Then the people counterclaim, because they don't want to, what the Lord Jesus Christ said, really prick them. Verse 3, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You see? So they don't understand. And the Lord Jesus Christ will challenge them. Listen to this. 34, Jesus answered them, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth. In other words, if you are a slave to sin, and you love to sin, and you don't grieve over that, and you really love to continue in that sin, you have not been set free by the Savior, he says. And so, you see, the Lord is opening up matters. They've used the terms, the Lord is opening them up for them to know what it means. We all people that, my dear friends, especially preachers and all of us who try to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you. It's one of the biggest destructive things these days, to merely allow people to make claims and simply think that because they use the right words, it means they truly mean what they are saying. It's not being suspicious of them, but simply by thinking as the Lord is doing, that can I be of help so that I can help this person really understand what these things mean and what they imply. Therefore, we owe it to people. And so, our friends, I'm sure you know, this is part of the reason why in our churches, before anybody is accepted into membership, we ask of his testimony, and the pastor or the elders were sitting down to really ask a few other things that would prove whether these things are so or not. It's so pivotal, my dear friends. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself doing it. He wouldn't end here. Look at it. The people would change their voices, and the Lord will also go after them still. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. You are not the sons of the sons as you claim, because you are really living a life of sin." They will not accept that, and the Lord will prove them. 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You need a freedom that comes from the Son, that comes from me. That's when you'll be truly free from a life dedicated to sinning and rebelling against God. 37, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." Look at the Lord's another way of contradicting them. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." Remember, that's what they claimed in verse 33. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." And then they will deny those, "I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." The Lord is saying, "I am doing my father's will. You are also doing your father's will." So in other words, the Lord is saying, you are not Abraham's children, because Abraham didn't do that. 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." The Lord wouldn't accept any claim unless it is solid and genuine. And then 40, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." If you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't be doing this. Really, come after me simply because what I said challenged you and exposed your love of sin. "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then say they to him, "We've been not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Now, you see them shifting from Abraham is our father, now God is our father. See? Well, unbelievers know how to really, if you allow them, especially if they sit in the church for a long time. This is one of our fears for our Sunday school young people who go through Sunday school, sit through the gospel services. We must be particularly careful, because they know the gospel. They will know the gospel. They can answer all the questions. And how Romans will tell us one of the ways to really help people like this. But we must recognize the problem, so we are never fooled by merely being able to state things so exactly and clearly. We should never. We must know how to go after people and help them understand whatever claims they make, so their claims are not empty. And so now they shift in and say, "God is our Father," and the Lord answers them here also. 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because he cannot hear my word." But let me tell you who your father is, he says. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you would do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the..." He was a murderer, he didn't like the truth, and he was always deceiving people. That's what you are. And so you are doing the will of your father, you see, my dear friend. So the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Apostle Paul is doing. He's taking all the claims of the people of Israel, and then challenge it. "You claim to be this, but I challenge you, if it were true, such and such and such should be the case." And dear friend, this is why our forefathers were called the physicians of souls. They knew how to help people so they don't fall into self-delusion, self-deception. This is a great help, my dear friends, to give people. And so, my dear friends, we should have grace to be armed for the friends. I come back to Romans chapter 2. And so now, Apostle Paul tells them, 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." When you came into covenant with God, covenant means you are bringing yourself under some set of rules in relation to the person you are in covenant with. And the circumcision was merely a seal, a sign that I'm in a covenant with somebody. So, if you break the law, which is actually the basis for the covenant, then what else do you have? Even though you may possess the sign, You destroy the very essence of the covenant, isn't it? Well, it's easy to illustrate. I have a covenant with somebody. It's written on paper. And it requires me to do 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so I have the paper in my hand. And this paper is actually decorated in my hall, living room or something like that. But I've already broken items in the covenant. What use is it? It really produces, possibly, I even have a special badge I wear showing that I'm part of that group. Well, it's useless as long as the very foundations of it is gone. Friends, it's the same thing when people put their hopes in baptism. I've been baptized. Sometimes we should even warn people. I was baptized in a sound church. And I attend a sound Bible-believing church. It doesn't mean you yourself are sound. It doesn't follow like that. And so, you should be so careful to examine yourself. Because being where the Bible is taught doesn't mean I'm personally Bibly taught. I may still be so ignorant and so far from the truth that is taught there. And so that's the challenge that must come to us too, my dear friends. 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He's explaining the argument he's using, you see. If it is the keeping of the law is what matters, then in other words, it doesn't matter who you are called. If you are called circumcised, but you don't keep the law, you are actually an uncircumcised person. If you call this person uncircumcised, but he keeps the law, he actually becomes a circumcised person. In other words, what really matters is keeping the conditions of the covenant, not keeping the sign. It's not the sign. It's the essence. It's the heart. It's the life of the thing that matters. And so that's Apostle Paul's words. And now, 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? And so, I'm called uncircumcision by nature. I'm a Gentile, never physically circumcised, physically having no lineage to Abraham. But if I keep the law, then I actually become a circumcised person. Now, Apostle Paul already said that nobody has ever kept the law. You will see that again and again through this book. But it's letting the Jews see the emptiness of that claim that I am circumcised. I bear the badge of a covenant with God, which is a circumcision. And he says, oh, that badge is useless as long as the conditions that keep that covenant is broken, which is the law. Obey the law. But here you are, Jews. You're breaking the law. And so, friends, then there's this powerful definition in verses 28 and 20. This is a powerful conclusion. Look at it here. And that's how we are closing. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. And not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Oh, friends, it is good to really conclude here. In other words, even at the time when God gave circumcision, his intention was never that the people of Israel merely got circumcised physically. He wanted a physical badge to go along with a real heart dedicated to God. And yet they were anxious about the physical badge. It was important. As long as the inner part is there, the physical one is important. You see, it's like a baptism. If I am baptized, even in a sound church, and I never really came to the Lord, repented of sin, and yielded my heart to the Savior, trusting only what he did on Calvary for needy sinners, and saw that work of his Spirit in changing my heart and giving me new aims, new desires, new interests, new joys. Well, my baptism is actually having a bath. It was useless. Oh, but can I say, well, I think I've come to the Savior. I repented of my sin, and I'm washed, and I'm right with the Lord. The Lord has truly changed me by his Spirit. My hopes are resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and I'm going to heaven. Well, baptism is so inconvenient. I won't be baptized. No. Why? Because it's an act of obedience. The Savior commanded it. And so if I truly came to the Lord, I will want to be baptized as an act of obedience. However, that I have been baptized does not mean that I'm saved. Because it's supposed to be a badge of a spiritual experience. A badge of something wrought in my heart. A work done in my soul. By the Spirit of the Lord. You see, so very often I've been asked this question a number of times. Somebody that comes to our church from another church and says, will I be baptized again? And we say, oh, the answer is always this. If you were not really converted, if you never came to the Lord, the question was often be, oh, I've been baptized in that church. I've been baptized by immersion. I wasn't sprinkled over, maybe by a Catholic or something like that. I've been baptized by immersion. Now, will I be baptized again? We said, oh, if before that first baptism, you really had repented and yielded your heart to the Savior and He's worked in your heart and saved you, of course, no, you cannot be baptized again. But we will help you, as the Savior did, to examine your profession of faith. If you discover that at the time I was baptized, I really had not understood anything, then of course, if you come to know the Lord now, you must be baptized again. Because you are now really following the Lord properly. Friends, can't you see there? We are, oh friends, my time is up. So I'll pick it up there next week, the Lord willing. Oh, but look at verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. In other words, the circumcision. Let me just read this and we go. We only have about 2 minutes or so. Colossians chapter 2. It's a very beautiful passage. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 11. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In whom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sons of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then it's followed by that language of our baptism. So we are circumcised with our hands. It's a work of the Spirit now. There's a new spiritual circumcision we experience when we come to the Lord. And the Lord purges the heart. And He cleanses us in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He puts a new nature into us, taking away the dominance of the old nature. The old nature is crucified. It isn't taken away, that is why it still troubles us. It isn't taken away, but subdued. Its power, its dominion is finished. New nature is given us, a new heart is given us. Now, we love the Lord above all. We love Him above anyone else. We love Him above even our own interests and our own likes and dislikes. He is our Lord. He is supreme. He is everything to us. This is the circumcised heart. It's been purged. It's been renewed. It's been changed by the power of the Lord. And this is the circumcision we receive. And back to Romans. Such a person's praise never comes from men. You know what that means? He's not waiting for people to applaud him and people to say, oh, he's a nice man. Oh, he's a nice woman. Surely if we are walking with the Lord, people will see it. But his real praise comes from God. He's always anxious. Is God pleased with me? That's what we're saying. He's not merely concerned, well, people admire me. When people look at me and say, hey, this man must be a wonderful Christian. These things will by all means come if we are living properly. But you know, it is not going to be universal. As some people are telling, this is a wonderful Christian. Others will be calling us devils or something like that. So it may not be universal. That's why you don't count on that, you see. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was called a devil. You remember that? And a madman. And they said the same thing of the Apostle Paul. And so, friends, our praise comes from God. In other words, we look to God to approve of us and to bid us well done. We are not looking upon men. We are not looking upon what people would say. And so it makes it so important, the state of my heart, because God is not impressed with appearances.
He isn't. He is impressed, if you like, with the state of the heart. Oh, dear friends, may the Lord help us. This is the Jews' empty religious claims. I am a Jew. I have the law. I know the will of God. I can even teach others. I can tell them who they are. And I'm circumcised too, on top of it, showing I'm in covenant with God. Apostle Paul said, well, if you live with that alone, it's useless. Because you've never kept the law. And you are a sinner. You will need that free righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come to that in chapter 3. You will need that, but I must let you throw away that hope first so that you can see your need. Oh, friends, I am done. Saying, friends, whenever we are telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, may we never forget, because it's a question to be asked. And I'm glad Romans is here. You know, people ask, how can I know that my faith, my claimed faith in Christ is genuine? Haven't you been asked that before? Because a person thinks, well, he thinks positively about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reads the Bible, and he's favorable, impressed with him, and he thinks, that means I believe in him. Dear friends, how do I know that I really believe in him? I'm not going to mention all of them, but at least one. It's here. When the person has been truly brought to abandon all other hopes, he has no hope in any self-admiration, a sense that he's a wonderful person, he must be admired by people, it's all dashed to pieces. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2. I am a Jew, I know the will of God, and I am a circumcised, bearing a badge of a covenant with God. Apostle Paul said, useless. Have you kept the law? And so you see, we want to bring every person to feel, I am nothing. I have nothing. I have nothing admirable. If there's no sense that I have nothing, and I am nothing, you will never rest your hopes upon Christ. You will only get him in your head. You will never embrace him, because there will be too much self-confidence in you, and self-admiration and pride. You will never embrace the Savior until we are stripped entirely of that. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. The Lord willing, next week, we would want to enlarge upon that. Well, I've really taken your 5 minutes. I hope you forgive me for that. Preachers are always guilty of that, isn't it?